Very blessed morning to one and all, in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over the last 3 months, we have been studying the Epistle to the Hebrews. And the highlight of this epistle is the superiority of Jesus Christ. And this can be seen in the three main parts of the book. The first 7 chapters are about the superior person of Christ, and that is followed by the superior ministry of Christ. And then the last 4 chapters will be on our superior life in Christ. So now we are about halfway through part 1, which is about the superior person of Christ. And thus far we have seen that Christ is superior to all the prophets as God's full and final revelation to us. That Christ is also superior to all the angels because he is the Son of God. That Christ is also superior to Moses because he is the son over his own house, unlike Moses who was just a servant. And we have also learned how we ought to respond to knowing all these things. In chapters 3 and 4, we learned that we should respond by persevering in faith to the very end and also by laboring to enter into God's rest. But at the same time, we have learned that we must hold fast to our profession and not allow our hearts to be hardened with unbelief. So, how can we do all that? Well, we can do it by using the Word of God to reveal our innermost thoughts and motives, because it is the sword of the Spirit, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we have also learned that we can do all these things by trusting in the present work that Jesus is doing for us as our great High Priest. Now, this thought of having Jesus as our great High Priest in heaven should motivate us powerfully to persevere on in our faith. And this was something that was already brought out in last week's message by Pastor Quek. We saw how Jesus secures our privilege to come boldly to the throne of grace, how Jesus sympathizes fully with us, and how he succors us in our times of need. In fact, the role of Jesus as the great High Priest is so important for Christian living that the writer of Hebrews continues expounding on this theme all the way to the end of chapter 7. All the details in this long exposition would have resonated well with the first receivers of this epistle, the Jewish believers, because of the important role that the High Priest of Israel played in Judaism. You see, the Jews regarded the High Priest as being their supreme religious leader, the one who held the most sacred position in all Judaism. The High Priest was the only person who was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and that only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. Now, in order to resist the strong temptation of these Jewish believers to return to Judaism, they needed to be convinced now that in Jesus they have the better High Priest. And this is what we will be seeing today as we study our text in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 10. So let us read this passage responsively. I'll begin in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In unison, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his sacred word. In order for us to understand this passage, we first need to understand why man needs a priest. Why do we need a priest? When God created man in the beginning, there was no need for priests at all, because man could enjoy perfect fellowship with God directly without the help of any mediating agent in between. It was only after man sinned that such help was needed, because now a huge gap exists between a holy God and sinful men, a gap that must now be bridged in order for fellowship between them to be restored. And so bridging that gap became the role of the priest. At first, it was the head of each family who functioned as the priest. Men like Noah, Job, and Abraham, they made peace with God by offering up gifts and sacrifices to him on behalf of their own families. Now, later on, when God entered into a covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, he appointed Aaron and his sons to be the first priests of Israel. So now they became the ones bridging the gap between God and his people by offering gifts and sacrifices for sins and also by praying for their well-being. But unfortunately, many priests did not perform their role well. Two of Aaron's sons tried to offer incense with strange fire and they were burned to death. The sons of Eli brought severe judgment on themselves for abusing their authority as priests. And later on, after Israel had returned from their captivity, God rebuked the priests through the prophet Malachi for despising his name and for being very careless in making offerings. So relying on such priests to reach God would be just like walking on a rickety bridge that may give way at any time. You see, all human priests have this common weakness. They themselves are sinners, just like the rest of all humanity. Their sinful nature becomes the greatest hindrance in their service to God, since first they have to deal with their own sins before they can deal with the sins of all the people that they represent before God. You know, it is just like a doctor who is trying to heal his patients when he himself is in need of healing because he is sick. The ideal priest then is one who is not hindered by any sin at all. A sinless priest, one who can effectively bridge the gap between man and God. But where can such a priest be found? In Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest we all need. And we can be greatly encouraged to persevere in our faith in Jesus by knowing how well he qualifies for this role. And so this morning we will learn that Jesus is qualified for this role in no less than three ways. By the compassion that he has for us, by the calling that he received from God, and by the conflicts that he suffered on earth. So let us begin by looking at the very first qualification, the compassion that Jesus has for us. His compassion enables him to represent us well before God. In fact, compassion was a very important requirement of every high priest in Israel, as the first two verses of our text tells us. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? But not all priests had compassion. Jesus once told this story about a Jew who was traveling alone on a dangerous path when he was suddenly attacked and badly wounded by thieves. They took away everything that he had and they left him half dead on the road. And so this was a man who desperately needed help. Then a priest happened to walk down that road and he saw that wounded Jew lying there. But did he stop to help him? No. The priest just continued walking. The priest showed no compassion at all for a fellow Jew. And it turned out that the only one who was willing to help that wounded Jew was a Samaritan. So how can a priest who has no compassion for one of his own countrymen represent his countrymen before God? You know, I'm sure that we are all aware by now that our own nation's general elections is coming. And this means that we all will soon have to make a choice to choose the right candidates to represent us in Parliament. So what kind of candidates should we choose? Would we choose those who are most impressive and eloquent, or those who are most skilled at campaigning? No, I think that we would choose candidates who can sympathize with us, candidates who can identify with us fully, those who can understand our needs and our concerns very well. A candidate who has no compassion at all can hardly make policies in Parliament that will bring long-term benefits to all of us. So similarly, a priest who has no compassion can hardly bring God's blessings to the people that he serves. For how can he intercede for them effectively if he does not know their personal struggles, if he cannot sympathize with their weaknesses? And I'm sure that we all have weaknesses, don't we? We all have our share of struggles, don't we? We all may appear to be fine. We all may appear to be doing very well outwardly. But the reality is that every one of us needs help to some degree. Each of us has our own weaknesses. Each of us has our own unique burdens that are weighing heavily on our hearts. And I'm sure we've all had days when we desperately wished for someone who can feel the deep pain in our souls. We long for someone who can really understand those struggles we are going through in life. And if only we could find someone who has gone through the same struggles we go through, someone who cares enough to give us all the help that we need to deal with them, someone who can bring all our cares even all the way to heaven, but who can provide us with such kind and compassionate help? Well, the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, that says, "We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." And then after saying this, the writer goes on to prove that Jesus, like all the other high priests before him, is taken from among men and is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, you may recall that 2 months ago, we had already learned in our study of Hebrews the marvelous truth that the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men may become the sons of God. Jesus came down to earth so that we may go up to heaven. He took on our human nature so that we might put on his divine nature. So now, at the beginning of chapter 5, we learn that by becoming fully human, Jesus meets the first criterion to be our great high priest. In him, we have a high priest who is taken from among men, so that he may be ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Becoming human also enables Jesus to meet another criterion that is mentioned in verse 2. It says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity," with weakness. Jesus experienced every infirmity, every weakness of human nature, including hunger and thirst, weariness, tiredness. You know, on this subject, I like what J.R. Miller wrote in one of his devotions. "Nothing in Christ is more precious than this knowledge of life's ways gained by his own actual experience in human paths. He has not forgotten what life was to him. He remembers how he felt when he was hungry or weary or in struggle with a tempter or forsaken by his friends. And it is because he passed through all these experiences that now in heaven he can be touched with a feeling of our infirmities and can give us sympathy, help, and guidance." You know, Jesus has already demonstrated great sympathy for others, even while he was here on earth. For instance, the very first words that he uttered when he was crucified was a prayer. A prayer for the soldiers who nailed him to the cross. To these soldiers, Jesus was just another condemned criminal, unworthy of being treated with any respect. And that is why they mocked him, spat on him, placed a crown of thorns on his head. They did all these things without even realizing the magnitude of the crime they were committing. They were tormenting their own Creator and putting him to death. But at that very moment, Jesus showed how compassionate he was when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now this must surely be the greatest compassion that has ever been shown to those who are ignorant. And the marvelous thing about this prayer is that the forgiveness that Jesus prayed for would find its basis in the atonement that he was making at that moment on the cross. Dearly beloved, the same thing applies to us whenever we commit sins in ignorance. You know, there are many people who think that ignorance is bliss. What you don't know cannot hurt you. But every lawyer knows this principle well. Ignorance of the law excuses no one. One day, we'll all have to give an account of ourselves to the supreme judge, and that is to God. And when that day comes, none of us will be able to plead ignorance as an excuse for our sins. God's standards of holiness are fixed, permanently fixed, and they can never be lowered for the sake of our ignorance. And therefore, whenever or whether we commit sins knowingly or unknowingly, consciously or unconsciously, the fact is we have sinned. We have come short of the glory of God. And that means that none of us can have fellowship with a holy God. But the good news is that the atonement of Jesus that he made on the cross atone not only for all the sins that we committed knowingly, but also for all the sins we have committed unknowingly. Our sins of ignorance have been wonderfully washed away by his precious blood. And just as Jesus prayed for the sins of those soldiers who crucified him to be forgiven, he now intercedes for us in heaven for all our sins of ignorance on the basis of his atonement. Before the throne of God above, Jesus continues to utter those same words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And through that, we are assured that we can have fellowship with God. What a marvelous compassion our great high priest has on us who are ignorant. Jesus also has shown compassion to those who are out of the way. And the words "out of the way" in verse 2 refers to those who have gone astray, gone out of the way. And as our good shepherd, Jesus earnestly seeks after those sheep that have gone astray. And when he finds such a sheep, he will carry it on his shoulders, rejoicing all the way home. We think of how Jesus dealt so gently with one of his disciples, doubting Thomas, after his resurrection from the dead. We think also of how he lovingly restored Simon Peter, who had denied him 3 times. What marvelous compassion our great high priest has, even on those who are out of the way. And perhaps there may be someone in our midst today who is like that. Perhaps you used to be a very committed follower of Christ, but because of some unwise choice that you had made, you had gone out of the way, and you found yourself plunging into the depths of spiritual and moral weakness. And now you wish to return to Jesus, but you wonder whether he will receive you back. Dearly beloved, if this is true of you, please take heart. Please be encouraged that Jesus is a compassionate high priest. He'll not only receive you, he'll also forgive you, and he'll restore you just as he did for Simon Peter. How encouraged then we should all be to know what great compassion Jesus has for us. And that assures us that he's qualified to be our great high priest. But that's not the only assurance we have. As we look now at the next few verses, we'll see another thing that qualifies him to be our great high priest. It is the calling that Jesus received from God. Verse 4 reads, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Now, here we are told that no one can make himself a high priest. The only way to become a high priest is to be called by God, to be appointed by God himself. And God's appointment of Aaron is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 28. This is what God said to Moses at Mount Sinai. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." Now, after Aaron and his sons were fully consecrated and duly commissioned for service, they began to serve God in the tabernacle. And after that, the priesthood would be inherited by their descendants from generation to generation. No one except the priests had the right to serve in the tabernacle of God and later on in the temple of God. Anyone else who tried to perform their duties would face the most severe judgment. One of them was a man by the name of Korah. It is recorded in Numbers chapter 16 that Korah and his brethren challenged the right of Aaron to be their priest. They tried to offer incense to God at the tabernacle. And what happened? The ground beneath them suddenly opened up and swallowed them all up. Later on, there was a king of Judah named Uzziah, and he became very great and proud, so proud that he even went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. And when the priest tried to stop him from doing this, he became very angry with them. But God himself stopped him by afflicting him with leprosy. And so King Uzziah had to go out of the temple and to spend the rest of his life as a leper in lonely seclusion. You know, such severe judgments like this made it clear to all Jews that no one except the descendants of Aaron were allowed to serve as priests. And hence, when this epistle to the Hebrews was read by the first audience, the Jewish believers, they too would need to be convinced that Jesus does have the right to be their priest, even though he is not a descendant of Aaron. The question that needed to be answered was, has God appointed anyone else to be the priest of his people? Well, this question is answered in the next two verses. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he," that is referring to God, "that said unto him, Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. As he," that is God, "saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So here you see the writer of Hebrews quoting verses taken from two psalms that are inspired by God, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Psalm 2 is a prophecy of a coming messianic king who will subdue all the nations and will rule over them. In verses 7 to 8 of this psalm, Jesus speaks, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You know, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 33, this prophecy in Psalm 2 was fulfilled by our Lord Jesus on the day when he resurrected from the dead. Right? The verse reads, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And therefore God the Father must have appointed Jesus to be the messianic king of the world at the time when he resurrected from the dead. And that explains why, shortly after Jesus was resurrected, he commissioned his disciples by saying, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." But you know, this psalm, Psalm 2, says nothing about appointing Jesus as a priest. And that is why we need Psalm 110 to broaden what is mentioned in Psalm 2. as the first four verses of Psalm 110 reads, "The Lord said unto my Lord," that's referring to Jesus, "sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now you notice that Psalm 110 begins with the same theme as Psalm 2, with God the Father now appointing Jesus to be ruler of the whole world, subduing all his enemies. But it adds that Jesus is appointed as a priest forever. And it also answers the question about how can Jesus be a priest if he's not even the descendant of Aaron? The answer given here in Psalm 110 is that his priesthood belongs to a different order from the established priesthood of Israel. It belongs to the order of Melchizedek, who was both a priest as well as a king. Now, we'll be learning more about this priest called Melchizedek in a few weeks' time. And so, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we now reach the same conclusion that is mentioned in verse 10 of our text, that Jesus is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There is therefore no doubt at all that Jesus is qualified to be our high priest. Now, it is very important to note that Jesus received his calling to be a high priest from God himself. This point is particularly emphasized in verses 4 and 5 that says that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. And why reason why this was emphasized at the time that this epistle was written is that the high priest at that time was not appointed by God. You see, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, this high priest belonged to the family of Annas, a very wealthy but corrupt family of priests who coveted political influence and power. You know, between the years 6 AD and 68 AD, 8 high priests of Israel came from this family of Annas. How was that possible? They were all very rich. Each of them bribed the Roman governors with huge sums of money to appoint them into office. One of the members of this family was Caiaphas, the high priest who orchestrated the trials of Jesus before the Sanhedrin council to have him put to death. In order to maintain their great wealth, prestige and power, this family of priests would do anything at all, even to break the laws of God and even to persecute the people of God. And so at the time when this epistle was written, it was clear that a high priest living in Jerusalem was not called of God. Like his predecessors, he had bribed the Romans to depose the former high priest and to appoint him to take over that coveted position. And he did this out of his own selfish greed for wealth and power. And this now becomes a very strong argument to persuade those Jewish believers not to return back to Judaism. For why should they return to a system of worship that is dominated by a corrupt high priest appointed by men, when they now have a great high priest appointed by God? Isn't Jesus the better high priest for them? Shouldn't they now remain faithful to him? Yes, they most certainly should. And we too should be careful to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus and not to abandon him. And this is because Jesus has also warned us that in the last days there shall be false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So, dearly beloved, let us remember that we are living in perilous times and that we must also exercise good spiritual discernment. We are living in times when there are people who will put themselves forth, appoint themselves to be great spiritual leaders. And like the Hebrew Christians, we must make full use of God's word to distinguish between those who are truly called and those who are not. Otherwise, we may end up being deceived into leaving our Lord Jesus, who is our great high priest. So thus far, we have seen two assurances that Jesus is qualified to be our great high priest. We have seen the compassion that he has for us. We have also seen the calling that he received from God. But there is one more thing that qualifies him to our great high priest, and it is the conflicts that he suffered on earth. You know, one way to tell whether a high priest is effective or not is to observe how he responds to personal conflicts and struggles. If a high priest responds to them with prayers that God answers, that would indicate that he then has the ability to pray and to intercede well for others. And so now we want to know whether Jesus passes this test or not. The answer is given in verses 7 and 8, which says this about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now this gives us a vivid description of the prayer life of Jesus during his time on earth. The New Testament records that Jesus was a man of prayer. For instance, according to Luke chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Jesus had a unique personal habit of praying, and the prayers he made were not just for himself alone, but for others as well. And there is also one recorded instance when Jesus prayed in public and immediately the answer came from God in an audible voice. John chapter 12 records that Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And this took place in the presence of a lot of people. Now, as the hour of conflict that is mentioned here drew nearer and nearer, his praying became more intense. This conflict of Jesus can be seen most clearly in the prayer that he made in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here we can see the Father answering the Son's prayer by sending an angel to strengthen him so that he can do the will of God. But this was only the beginning of his conflict. The most intense prayers of Jesus were those that were made during his suffering on the cross. The very first one, which had already been mentioned earlier in this sermon, is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This was a prayer he made at the beginning of his suffering on the cross. But when it came to the worst point of his suffering, we are told that Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you notice that this time Jesus did not call God Father. He called him my God. So why this change? It is probably because this is the cry that Jesus made in his full humanity as the Son of Man. He was now experiencing the full terror of God's wrath against our sins. And we can't even begin to fathom the deep anguish that Jesus felt as he cried out this prayer loudly through his parched lips. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, as Jesus finished his work on the cross, the final prayer he made was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And once again, he addresses God as his Father. And this means that the conflict is now past. Now it was time for Jesus to complete his sacrifice with death. He who had lived his life by prayer now leaves this life with prayer. And thus we have seen how Jesus prayed while he was on earth, and particularly how his prayers became intense in response to the conflict that he faced on the cross, in response to the personal struggle and agony that he suffered to do the Father's will. And all this is aptly summarized in the words of verse 7 of our text, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And it is evident that the prayers Jesus made on the cross were heard, for on the third day he rose from the dead, indicating God's complete acceptance of the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins. So, dearly beloved, having seen all this, we should now have the greatest assurance that Jesus is fully qualified to be our great high priest, since he has proven to have an unbeatable track record for intercession. Every prayer that he made on earth was heard, whether it was for others or for himself. Can there be any high priest that is better for us than this? Now, in addition to that, since Jesus had to suffer so much while he was on earth, now he can pray for us as one who has acquired the deepest understanding of our trials and suffering. This is what verse 8 says. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We now have the greatest confidence that every prayer Jesus makes for us in heaven will be answered in the best possible way. And that's because he prays for us as one who has submitted obediently to every trial of human life. He prays for us as one who has submitted obediently to being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, yet without falling into sin. And he even prays for us as one who has submitted obediently to death, as Philippians 2 verse 8 tells us that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this is the thought that should bring us much comfort when we are faced with death, when it is our turn to die. What other high priest can do all this for us? Jesus is the only one who can pray for us like this because of all the conflicts that he has suffered on earth. And besides that, we have also seen that Jesus has great compassion on those who commit sins in ignorance and on those who have gone astray. And we have seen that Jesus has been called of God both as king and as priest. And all this should now lead us to conclude that Jesus is definitely the better priest, the better high priest for us. He alone is worthy to be acknowledged, trusted, and obeyed as our great high priest for all time. He alone can bridge the wide gap between a holy God and sinful men. But here we need to understand that no bridge can ever be of help to us until we cross the bridge. You know, in Northeast China, there's a very beautiful bridge that was completed over 10 years ago, but it remains unused. The new Yalu River Bridge is a huge 3-kilometer-long bridge which connects China to North Korea by road, a very wide road. It was completed in 2014 at a cost of $350 million, but because of many delays, it has never been used, even till now. Now, dearly beloved, we have a great bridge that was provided at very great cost to our God. And this bridge is none other than Jesus, our great high priest. This bridge spans the wide gap between God and us. This bridge has been tested through time and has proven itself to be the strongest and best of all bridges. Through this bridge, we have free access to come boldly to the throne of grace every day to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But the question we must consider is, should this bridge be left unused? The answer is clearly no. Since God has done so much to provide this bridge for us to reach him, it must be used. It must be used well. Abundant supplies of mercy and grace are waiting on the other side, ready to meet our needs. Should we leave them all untouched? They are all available to us now by praying in the name of Jesus, our great high priest. As verse 9 tells us, that being made perfect, he became the author or the source of eternal salvation unto all men that obey him. And I want you to note here that only those who obey him, obey Jesus, will have this eternal salvation. For Jesus himself also said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now perhaps there may be someone here today who has yet to cross this bridge, someone who is still unsaved. And if you are such a person, Jesus wants you to come to the Father by him today. So will you turn to him now? If you want to turn to Jesus now, please listen to what you need to do. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus and about yourself as true. That he is the only begotten Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross. And that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Secondly, you need to confess to Jesus personally that you want his salvation. Come and tell him that you want to put your trust in his finished work alone, and that you'll stop relying on your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally surrender or commit your life to Jesus once and for all with no thought of turning back. Make Jesus the Lord and Master of your life from now onward. And then, as you learn to obey him more and more, you will have the full assurance of his eternal salvation and a constant supply of mercy and grace through his constant intercession for you in heaven. May we all rejoice today that we have such a great high priest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for showing us in thy word what a wonderful great high priest we have in the Lord Jesus, one who has compassion on us, one who has been called by thee to be both our king and our priest, one who has endured much conflict while he was on earth, suffering all the things that we go through in this life. And Lord, we pray that we may not let this bridge that you have given to us remain unused, but that we may make full use of this access that you have given us through Christ. Help us, O Lord, to be like Jesus, one who is given to prayer, one who makes full use of this access unto thee. Help us, O Lord, even those who here who are unsaved, to cross that bridge so that they may come to the saving knowledge of Christ and be able to enjoy a relationship with you. And so, Lord, we commit all these things to you, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.